You'll want to keep your Bibles and turn to the first chapter of Malachi. Our text of study this morning comes from Malachi chapter 1. Here once again, beloved, is the word of the Lord, verses 2 through 5. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. What our passage is teaching us this morning is that if you are in Jesus Christ, the Lord loves you with a covenant love. Love is sometimes a very difficult and challenging concept for us. Love is something that can be a wondrous thing for us in our lives. It can be something that takes us to the depths of despair. There was an elderly couple, a man and a woman who were clearly senior citizens who had in all of their lives never married, but they began spending some time with one another. And the more time they spent with each other, the more the elderly gentleman began to realize that something was stirring in his heart towards this woman. He began to think very seriously for the first time in all of his life about marriage and possibly asking her to marry him. He determined one day that that was indeed what he wanted to do. And so it took him a while to develop the kind of courage that was necessary for him to ask his female friend to marry him. One day he went over to her apartment and they were sitting down talking as they normally did. He finally blurted out, let's get married. And she threw up her hands in the air and said, well, it's a wonderful thing to think about, but who in the world would have us? Marriage is tricky. It's tricky. There are times when you think things are developing in the relationship, and obviously they are not. There are many times when you think things are such in a relationship that you interpret as one of love, and find that, in fact, that is not necessarily the case for whatever the reason may be. You are probably as doing this week as my family is doing, trying to understand as best as we possibly can the events coming out of South Carolina. Unbelievable, of a mother who drowns her two small boys. We just struggle with understanding how this could possibly happen. As I told my wife, it's inconceivable that someone would take the life of another, but it's just beyond ability to fathom that a mother would do such a thing to her children. It's not our purpose this morning to condemn or condone this woman, but to grapple with the difficulty that exists oftentimes in interpersonal relationships and the issues of love. It's certainly a gross understatement, and I would say at best, This is an illustration of what we might call a whimsical love. Today I will dote on you, tomorrow I may take your life. How we praise the name of our God. May the name of Jehovah be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. That the love with which God approaches His covenant people is not some sort of human-oriented, human-characteristic, whimsical kind of love, but the Scripture says to us, God loves you with a covenant love. God has bound Himself by covenant oath to love His people. And that is what is going on in our text from Malachi 1. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. And we know, as we looked at verse 1 last week, that God is speaking these things that He has to say today, and through the whole book, to Israel, the covenant community of the Lord. And it is to His people that God comes and says, I have loved you. The verb to love at this particular point is in a special kind of a tense or form in the Hebrew text that talks about an action which has taken place in the past, which has a continuing effect to it. It's a wonderful tense with which to talk about a covenant love that God has for His people. That is a cognizant decision and choice which God has made at a point in the past which has eternal, ongoing repercussions and effect from God to His people. I called it a covenant love. 6 times in the short book of Malachi does God speak of His covenant. Clearly, God is saying the things that He says in the book of Malachi within a covenantal context. Clearly, we must understand when God says, "I have loved you," and He speaks to His people, that He is talking about the fact that He has loved them with a covenant love. All through Israel's checkered history, and their history has indeed been checkered. Their history is a story of spiritual ups and downs with more downs than ups. All through Israel's checkered spiritual history, God says, "I have loved you." And His covenant love extends to them right up to the present day in Malachi's day. God says, "I have loved you." The progression in the book of Malachi, I think, is important for us to understand God's covenant love as well. God is getting ready in this particular book of our study to admonish and discipline His people for their covenant faithlessness in their relationship towards Him. But before He admonishes them, before He points out their failures, before He disciplines them for their faithlessness, He begins by reaffirming His covenant love to them as His people. This phrase in verse 2 is the very first thing that God has to say to post-exilic Israel through His prophet Malachi. "I have loved you," says Jehovah. And that progression of reaffirming His covenant love to His people before He lowers the boom on them is not something that is exclusive to the days of Malachi. Then go back to our scripture reading of a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 3. And with that, we're going, of course, clear back to the beginning and God's dealings with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have, of course, broken the covenant of God's works, the covenant of works which God has established with them. They've sinned. They've disobeyed. They have fallen out of fellowship with the Lord. And, of course, it's in verse 16 that God disciplines the woman because of this. It is in verses 17 through 19 that God disciplines the man by cursing the earth and the ground because of their sin. It's in verses 14 and 15 that God curses the serpent, Satan, for his part in all of this sin. But notice that it's in verse 15, in the curse of the serpent, where God is preaching the gospel message to Adam and Eve. Before God disciplines Adam and Eve, He turns around and establishes a covenant relationship that is founded not upon their obedience, but founded upon the depths of His grace and His mercy to them as His people. And He does that before He ever gets to the point of their discipline and the repercussions of their sin. The same thing that our God is now doing with post-exilic Israel in the days of Malachi. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the days of Adam all the way through to the days of Malachi. It is God who is covenantally faithful to the love which He has for His people. God has bound Himself to love you upon covenant oath. And so we're talking about this issue in this text. And really, this is the issue that ultimately runs through the entire book. God has loved you with a covenant love. In our particular text, we're going to look at several issues. We're only going to be able to look this morning at one. And we'll pick this up again as the Lord allows the next Sabbath day together. But consider this, when we talk about the covenant love with which God loves His people, we're talking about a love which is sovereignly bestowed. Verse 2 goes on, the people can respond as God says, "How hast thou loved us?" And God responds to that question when He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." God's covenant love of you and Jesus Christ is sovereignly bestowed upon you. In that phrase, "was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord," the verb "declare" here in the Hebrew text is a special word. You can even see in your English Bibles there's a difference in the first phrase that God speaks and the second phrase He speaks. He first of all says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. That's the very common word when someone is speaking something. But in that second phrase, He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord," a completely different word, a much stronger word. It's a word, really, that talks about the fact that what has been spoken is particularly and peculiarly the word of the Lord. That's not to say that His first phrase in verse 2, when He declares His love, that isn't the word of the Lord. It certainly is. But emphasis is given at this point with the terminology that Malachi uses upon the fact of the divine origin of what God is about to say when He begins to talk about Jacob and Esau and His relationship to them. Further, our attention is captured by the word brother in that same sentence. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" Again, in the Hebrew text, that word "brother" is in what we call the emphatic position. That is, you can read it through in the Hebrew text, and you're just going to have to take my word for this until you take my Hebrew class next fall. You read it through in the Hebrew text, and immediately your attention is captured by the position of the word "brother" in the sentence where Malachi, as he's relating what God has said, is calling an emphasis upon the fact that Esau was indeed the brother of Jacob, but God has loved Jacob and has declared His hatred for Esau. What's going on here? Esau, of course, was far more than just Jacob's brother. For our thoughts are captured by the events of the book of Genesis and the birth of these two boys. Our thoughts are also captured again by our scripture reading earlier from Romans chapter 9, where Paul quotes from Malachi 1, 2, and 3, and where Paul begins to talk about some of these issues in Romans 9. In verse 10 he says, "Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." You see, Esau was more than just Jacob's brother. They were twins. Now, we would look at the events of the book of Genesis and say, well, we're not necessarily sure that they're identical twins. But think of it in those terms so that you can understand Paul's point in Romans 9. Consider Jacob and Esau to be identical twins. I would ask you this question then this morning. How many of you, outside of their immediate family, can tell the difference between Randy and Victor Herring? There are four liars in the congregation. These guys are identical twins, except for those who know them well, know them better than most of us. I'm sorry, guys. We can't tell them apart. We can't tell the difference between the two of them. They look virtually the same. I have twin first cousins. They're a year younger than me. These guys are 40 years old. I've known them all my life, but if we stood them in front of me to this day, I couldn't tell you who was who. Which one was Dan and which one was Dave? I don't know. They're identical twins. Can't tell them apart. Ask Rick Davidson after the service about some of the trouble that you can get into having married an identical twin. I won't speak of the story, for it would embarrass him tremendously. But you ask him about all kinds of trouble that you can get into in such a situation. Jacob and Esau were twins. And what that says for us, and Paul's point in Romans 9, is there was really nothing that you would look at outwardly and say that here would be a reason for God's choosing Jacob over Esau. They're twins. It's no difference. Further, Paul goes on in Romans 9, he says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.'" Notice again the other point that Paul is making here. It's not just the fact that these guys are twins. There's nothing outwardly about them that would cause God to choose one over the other. But God made His choice before these guys had ever even been born. Before there had been any kind of experience upon which God might have founded His choosing of Jacob over Esau. You look at Jacob's character in his life as it's presented in the book of Genesis. The man was a rat. His name is Yaakov, Jacob in Hebrew, which means supplanter or deceiver. And he lived up to his name until God changed his character and changed his name to Israel, he who strives with God. There was nothing in Jacob's life experientially that would cause God to pick Jacob over his twin brother Esau. And that's Paul's point. Before they were ever born, God had made His decision to love Jacob and to set His hatred upon Esau. And that's not all there is to it. Even Paul goes on further in Romans chapter 9, where he talks about how God has spoken to their mother Rebekah and says to her, before they were born, the older shall serve the younger. You see, Esau was born just a little bit before Jacob. Esau is the older brother. In the cultural mores of that day, that means that the family blessing would have been upon the firstborn. And in this instance, where we're talking about a covenant family, we're talking about the covenant blessings of God, which culturally should have gone to Esau. God went out of His way to transgress the cultural mores of the day to set His love upon Jacob as opposed to Esau. Over and over and over, as we consider these twin boys before they were born and look at the nature of God's choosing Jacob over Esau, we see there was nothing there except God's sovereign decision. And we see through the Scriptures how God has chosen Abraham over all of the others who dwelled in Ur of the Chaldeans. Why did God choose Abram? Don't know. His good pleasure. We see in the Scriptures how God has chosen Isaac over his older brother Ishmael, how God has chosen Jacob over his older brother Esau. And of course, these truths through the Scripture of God's sovereign choice, as He so often chooses the younger brother over the older, makes my older brother very nervous. And of course, I consider it my sibling duty to continually remind him of this biblical truth. God's sovereign willingness to set His blessing and love upon whom He chooses. And He chooses to love Jacob over Esau. All of this points out the unmerited favor of God's covenant love, something that Moses sought to impress upon Israel as a nation back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when Moses says to them, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The covenant love that God has set upon you in Jesus Christ, His Son, is completely unmerited by you and I. And further, we need to understand that God's covenant love of you and I as His people is completely unconditional. There is no greater example in all of the Scripture and perhaps in all of life of that example, of that issue, than is God's prophet Hosea. Hosea was God's man amongst His people in Hosea's day. And yet, God comes to Hosea and says to him, "Go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." God tells His man Hosea, "Go and marry a hooker, a prostitute, and have children with this woman and love her." This happens. He marries a woman named Gomer. They have children, and as you read through Hosea's book, you begin to put the pieces together and find out how, after a period of time, Gomer abandons Hosea and their marriage and their children, and she returns to her life before Hosea found her and continues to ply her trade. In chapter 3 of Hosea's book, the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So Hosea says, "I bought her. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley." You see, evidently what happened after Gomer abandons her marriage covenant with Hosea and her children and returns to her practice of adultery at this point, returns to that way of living, at some point her handler determines that she has wasted herself and does not generate the income that she used to, and he puts her on the slavery block and auctions her off as a common slave. And Hosea must humble himself before the people of Israel and go to the auction and bid against other people to buy back that which is his by covenant right. Such is the love, the covenant love that God has for His people. Hosea is a story of a righteous man acting with covenant faithfulness towards an adulterous wife, and speaks to us thus of a covenant-keeping God who acts righteously towards His people who live their lives in covenant faithlessness. This is why God comes to His people and says, first of all, "I have loved you." God does not love His people in the way that you and I would love one another. God does not love His people with a whimsical kind of love where He may act in a doting manner towards you today and He may crush you tomorrow. But God has bound Himself by covenant oath to love His people even though they do not deserve it, and to love His people no strings attached, unconditionally, no matter what. Such is the love that God has for you in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Scripture teaches us there are a variety of things that God loves. God loves righteous deeds. He loves those who pursue righteousness. God loves those He finds necessary to discipline. He loves the alien and the sojourner. He loves Mount Zion. He loves His sanctuary. But in the midst of all of the things that the Scripture says that God loves, by far and away the majority of the references in the Old Testament, when it says that God loves, the object of that love is Israel, the people of the Lord, God's covenant people. There was a college age young man who went to a wedding with his mother, and they sat and watched the wedding service go on. At one point in the service, the bride and the groom walked over to a table, and they each took a lit candle, and then they, together with those candles, lit a single candle, and then respectively blew out their candles. And the son leaned over to his mother and said, "I've never seen that done in a wedding ceremony before." And she whispered back, "You know what it means, don't you?" He thought for a moment and said, "No more old flames?" When God says to His people, "I have loved you," He's not saying, "I'm doing away with all of my old flames and all of my old loves, and I'm setting aside all of the other relationships that I may have had, and now I'm concentrating on my love for you." That's not what God says. God has always loved His people. God shall always love His people. For God has bound Himself, sworn by His own name, bound Himself by covenant oath to be a God to you and to your children after you, and to love you. Beloved, the Scripture says that God loves you with a covenant love. May the name of Jehovah be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, in this one verse this morning, we have only begun to think about what it means when you tell your people that you love us. And yet with this little, we bow ourselves before you dumbfounded that you should be so merciful and gracious to such as we. We who know better, we who know what you have declared you want in the lives of your people, we who have memorized your law and the Ten Commandments, we who glibly declare how much we love you, and yet we examine our own lives and how often we see our covenant faithlessness. Oh God, only you can do that work which you have wrought within us. You alone are the only one who could step up and say, I will call these people by my name, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God, and I choose to set my love upon them. Dear God, how we worship and adore and praise you this day. For we shall never, this side of heaven, plumb the full depths of your covenant love upon us as your people. Therefore, we long for the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we may be ushered into your full presence, where we shall see Jesus as he really is, for then shall we be like him. And then, Lord, shall we begin to understand. May your name be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. And may you begin in this place. We worship you this day, our God. And we do so in the name of and for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the Lord's people said, Amen.